2 Kings chapter 4, finishing up this chapter as we stopped last week, you remember, on three key words: it is well. The Shunammite woman saying, "It is well." You say, "Who's a Shunammite woman? What does that mean? Is that an insult?" No, she was from Shunam. The Shunammite woman. You recall that she was the woman of great hospitality. The woman who saw Elisha, just an old guy. He was possibly a hairy man with a girdle, as had his predecessor Elijah been. Actually, I don't know if he was, but I just like saying hairy man with a girdle. He was walking by, and she saw him walking by, and she said, "Hey, come on in and have some dinner." And he said, "Well, great, thanks." And every time after that she saw him, her and her husband would say, "Come on in and have dinner with us, have lunch with us, have breakfast with us." Sometimes it'd be like 1 a.m, and he'd be trying to sneak by. And they'd say, "Midnight snack, come on." They were very hospitable people. Well, it got to the point where the Shunammite woman said to her husband, "Why don't we just make him a room? He's here all the time anyway." Well, no, she was being very gracious about it, saying, "Hey, let's give him a place to call home. Let's build a bedroom for him. Let's bring a table and chair and put it in there and give him a bed and make sure he's got a lampstand. And just outfit that room in a way that he can enjoy it. When he passes by, he'll have somewhere to sleep and somewhere to sit and write." And so her husband thought that was a good idea, built him a room. And so he was just so blessed that he turned to his servant Gehazi and said, What can I do for this woman? She's been so wonderful, so hospitable. What can I do?" And he said, she, of course, said, "Oh, you know, I don't need anything. I'm among my own people." Well, Gehazi, his servant, said, "Well, you know, they don't have any kids, and her husband's getting kind of advanced in years, if you know what I mean. And so, hey, what about that?" And Elisha just got this word from the Lord and said, "Shunammite woman," he called her the Shunammite. He said, "Call the Shunammite up here." And he said, "At this time next year, you're going to have a son in your arms." She's like, "Oh, don't mess with me. Don't lie to me now. Don't deceive me." He said, "It will be so." And sure enough, at that time next year, she did have a son that she had given birth to in her arms. And the son grew. And when the son grew up, still a child, but had grown up to the point where he was walking and talking, he approached his father in the field. And something wasn't right. He wasn't feeling good, not a bit. And he grabbed hold of him, of his head, and said, my head, and passed out. Being the good dad that the dad was, he said, "Take him to his mother." You dads know how that goes. "Take him to his mother." Well, unfortunately, no laughing matter. After just a couple of hours of sitting in his mother's lap, he died. He passed away. Whatever was going on in his head, whether it was an aneurysm or a quick-growing tumor, whatever it was, the boy died right there in his lap. And you would think that the woman would be devastated. Yet she knew the child was a promise from God. And so instead of preparing him for burial, she laid him. She took him upstairs to Elisha's room and laid him there on the bed, laid out his body, and then said, "Hubby, saddle up the donkey. I'm going to the man of God." And he said, "It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. What are you doing?" She said, "Don't worry, it'll be well. All will be well." And so she went hightailing it there, as hightailing as you can get on a donkey, breaking all known speed limits of the donkey kingdom, and raced off to Mount Carmel, where Elisha and Gehazi were. Well, as he saw a cloud of dust in the distance, saying, "What is that? A bird? A plane? It's a super donkey. They're racing." He sees the cloud of dust. Well, he sees off in the distance. I don't know how fast a donkey can go, but off in the distance, he sees her and he says, "It's the Shunammite." And he turns to Gehazi, his servant, and says, "Hey, run down the hill ask her, is it well? Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And so as she was approaching, Gehazi went down the hill and said, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she looked him square in the eye and said, it is well. It is well. That's where we left off in our story last week. It was a veritable cliffhanger, if you would. Only it was more like up on the mountain and they were at the bottom. No cliff involved, really. And you know how this is going to go. I'm assuming that you've read ahead. But she gets up there to Elisha. And we are at verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 4. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. It seems like no matter what relationship you have, whether it's a servant that has been called to serve you or a disciple that's been called to follow you, it takes a while for them to get your heart. Elisha's heart was not push her away. Jesus' heart certainly wasn't send them away. And yet Gehazi was here going, hey, what are you doing? Quit grabbing his feet, going to push her away. Just as the disciples of Jesus seem to so often, parents bringing their children to be blessed. And they, hey, stop that. He doesn't have time for this. Hey, let the kids come to me. Permit them to come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to people like this. And so often, people are pushing away when the heart of the master is, no, come. I wonder how many of us have been guilty of pushing people away from the master. And how many of us have heard the rebukes, no, let these little ones come to me. Well, Gehazi didn't have the vision that his master had, didn't have the heart. And it wasn't because of vision necessarily, it was because of his heart, because Elisha, who usually knew all these things, God really tuned him in to what was going on, as we will see as we go further into the book of 2 Kings. He knew a lot of stuff. God let him in on a lot of secrets and things that were going on. But here he says, well, there's something that her soul's troubled, but the Lord has hidden it from me. He hasn't told me. Wouldn't it be neat to have such a close relationship with God that when he actually didn't tell you something, you were surprised? For us, we're like, oh, remember like 3 years ago when God told me something? And man, Elisha is like, hey, God, what's the deal? I thought you were telling me everything. I thought we were close, man. Well, the Lord hid it from him. He didn't know, but his heart comes out. No, don't push her away. Something's going on here. Now, this woman, troubled though she was in her soul, was a woman of great faith, just as evidenced by, number one, laying out her son's body on the bed of Elijah, not preparing it for burial, and going directly to the man of God and saying twice, it is well. Now, we're going to see her reaction may or may not make us think, wow, she's really troubled. Well, certainly she's troubled. Her son has died. Whether you're expecting a miracle or not, you're troubled. But she had great faith. And we believe and know that she had great faith. The writer of Hebrews, in his New Testament commentary, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, commenting on the entire Old Testament of those great men and women of faith, those people that had such incredible faith in God, not a list of people who were so righteous, but a list of people who were so faithful, who really believed God and believed God's promises. Well, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 35, that women received back their dead by resurrection. Well, notice the plurality of that statement, women, more than one. You know how many women received their dead back from, received their people back from the dead through resurrection? A total of two in the entire Old Testament. A total of two. Remember, there was the widow that Her son was raised from the dead by Elijah back in 1 Kings. And now by Elisha, at the risk of giving away the story, Elisha is going to raise this boy from the dead. You're like, oh, I hate it when people tell me the end of the story. Hey, you should be reading ahead anyway. I shouldn't. If you've been doing your homework, I didn't give away anything, did I? Well, women received back their dead by resurrection. And she's one of the two women that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, this great woman of faith, who the writer of Hebrews then goes on to say, in regards to the whole list that he has listed, including these women, he says, and all these having gained approval through their faith. And so the Bible, God's eternal word, testifying to this woman, to her faith in God. And so in verse 27, we saw that she grabbed it onto his feet and he said, hey, don't push her away. She's troubled. What's going on? And then in verse 28, then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Well, Elisha understood at this point something had gone terribly, terribly wrong. And getting the story, he says to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. And the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha found out what happened, he sent Gehazi with his staff to lay it on the child and fully expected the child to raise from the dead just by him laying the staff on the child. The staff in Scripture denotes something that we lean on for support. The staff, after a long day on your feet, you're leaning on it. It's giving you the stability and the extra support when you're walking and you're doing your job. And that is, in fact, why we call people who work for an individual a politician or a pastor or an office manager. The people that work for him are called his staff. That's why we call it their staff, because in actuality, they are relying on that. They're leaning on those people to help them accomplish their work. The staff is who the guy leans on, who he delegates to and trusts with duties that he would do himself if he had the time. But if he needs a staff, he doesn't have the time, does he? But in Elijah's case, sending the staff didn't work. Elisha sent his staff to go and multiply his ministry, to go and, hey, go and lay, Gehazi, go take my staff and lay it on the boy and he'll be well. Well, he wasn't well. He was not well. He did not move. He was still dead. The child was not raised from the dead. And I would wonder, and I'm sure you're wondering, why not? I mean, he's a great man of God. He's Elisha. He's done great miracles. Why did this boy not raise from the dead? Pastor Ron, didn't you just give away a few minutes ago that he will raise from the dead? Why didn't it work? Well, I think we can find the answer to that by comparing a similar account or an account with similar circumstances in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, what we see is that the Apostle Paul, and you can turn there and follow along if you'd like, in Acts chapter 19, we see the Apostle Paul going into a city called Ephesus. That's where the Ephesians lived. The letter to the Ephesians written to this church that Paul eventually founded there. But Paul had a regular routine there that was very interesting. You see, Paul didn't like to give people reason to blaspheme the gospel. And we have seen so many people in the last 20 years blaspheme the gospel because of the rich televangelists, because they've been the money grubbers. They people think, man, this Christianity thing's all about money. It's money, money, money. I turn on the TV, I turn on the radio, it's all money, money, money. Well, Paul was very sensitive to that. And so instead of going in and preaching the gospel and right away saying, hey, could you support me? You know, the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. You know, it's right for a person who preaches the gospel to make his living from the gospel. He didn't do that to people. He did have a trade, though, a craft that he could do to support himself, and that was making tents. Now, there was no sewing machines back then, and the tents were made out of tough leather and canvas and things that were generally hard to sew. And so being a tent maker was a very difficult job. Well, Paul, when he went to Ephesus, was a tent maker. Full time, every day, 6 days a week, he made tents. But he also really wanted to preach the gospel. That was, in fact, why he was at Ephesus. Fortunately for him, the workday in Ephesus, we know this historically, the workday in Ephesus was very much like you'd picture it in Mexico. You know how in Mexico they work for a while, then they have a siesta because it gets really hot in the afternoon. And then they wake up and have some more workday. The workday is divided into two parts. Well, it was even more extreme in Ephesus. In Ephesus, we know historically that the workday was from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. So for 4 hours there, they worked. Then they had a five-hour siesta to take a break from the heat of the day, to go home, have lunch with your family, to take a nap and get some chores done. And then the workday started back up again at 4 o'clock and went on until 9 o'clock at night. Now, in some ways, that sounds really good. You know, how'd you like to work for 4 hours and then go home for five and then work five? It's a nine-hour workday with a five-hour break, you know. It sounds like a union job, doesn't it? Just kidding. Boy, a lot of union people. They might stone me. But Paul wanted to preach the gospel. And there was a five-hour break there. And so you know what he did? There was a guy named Tyrannus. His friends called him Rex. But, sorry. There was a guy there in Ephesus named Tyrannus that ran a college. He had a school. Well, during that five-hour break, there was no school happening. It was the break time. And so Paul said, hey, can I rent the school auditorium from you for that 5 hours that you guys aren't meeting? Tyrannus said, great. So for 4 hours in the morning, Paul would make tents. For 5 hours, he would preach the gospel. And for another 5 hours, he would make tents. 6 days a week, Paul worked nonstop for 13-hour days. I've been complaining about my 12-hour days. I've got another hour to go before I can even complain with Paul's precedent. Now, it was at that point in his ministry, if you've been following in Acts 19, I've been greatly paraphrasing. In verse 11, at that point in his ministry, what you see in Acts 19, verse 11, it says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Paul was working and sweating and preaching and sowing, and he was still ministering. But you know what? There was too many people and not enough hours in the day. I can relate to Paul. Too many people to minister to and not enough hours in the day. And look at what God did. God took what's translated handkerchiefs here is literally sweat rags. They're bandanas that guys would tie around their heads to wipe the sweat from their faces. Well, when Paul would use one up, they'd say, hey, Paul, can we borrow that and take it and lay it on a sick person? That was a good visual. Lay it on a sick person and they would be healed. And Paul's leather apron, it's the apron of a craftsman. You know, when you're so intense with those big needles, you don't really want to jab yourself in the thigh with it. And so they had big, big, heavy-duty aprons. And they would take Paul's aprons and lay them on sick people and they would be healed. Now, obviously, nothing magical or mystical or spiritual about the aprons or the handkerchiefs. The sweat rags from his brow. God was just multiplying his ministry. Now, what was the difference between Elijah's staff and Paul's handkerchiefs? If you think about it, it's an inanimate object taken from the man of God, taken to somewhere else, somewhere that needs a miracle, and one worked and the other didn't. And I agonized in prayer about this all week long, about, Lord, why didn't the boy raise from the dead at that point? The Lord brought me to Acts 19, and he showed me this. Paul was working 13 hours a day, nonstop. He couldn't minister to all these sick people. He ministered as he could, but there was just too many. God had to multiply his ministry. But what was Elisha doing? He was sitting up on a mountaintop. He was up on Mount Carmel doing nothing. And he delegated when he was doing nothing. He took the staff and said, some of you have bosses like this, don't you? He took the staff and said, oh, go deal with it. Gee, you wonder why it didn't work. You see, God will not multiply ministry until it needs to be multiplied. We have, over the last 5 years that we've been here, we've inherited a lot of people from other churches, not because we went out soliciting them, but because God drew them in here. And talking to people and finding out, why did you leave your other church? And very often, it's, oh, they just weren't teaching the word, and my neighbor told me that you're teaching the word, and so we just decided to come over here. But there's been a few, a handful, that have said, well, the pastor from my church or this pastor from the church we were going to really didn't do anything. And, you know, he never prayed for anybody. He always sent his leadership off to pray for people. Never visited me in the hospital. Always sent his staff to deal with it. Never really taught the Bible. Always just delegated that out to other people in the fellowship. I just really didn't do much of anything. But he did collect a paycheck, but he really didn't do anything. Always sent his staff. And you know, I don't know any of these things for a fact firsthand, but I know that if those reports are true from those pastors that have been accused of not doing anything, that when they send their staff, the ministry's dead. There's no multiplication of the ministry. There's no resurrection happening. Nobody's coming out of death and into life. Because you can't send your staff to do what you yourself are not willing to do, and in fact are not already busy about doing it. If I'm going to the hospital 5 days a week, and then at some point I'm doing some other ministry, and I get a call, we need somebody to come pray for us in the hospital, and I send the elders off, I expect to see a resurrection. I expect to see those handkerchiefs healing the sick. But if I'm sitting at home with a Nintendo, hospital call, I'll get right on that. Chris, Dick, we need you at the hospital. I don't expect to see fruit from that ministry. And so, Elisha wasn't busy in the ministry. He was just sitting up on Mount Carmel. He was available. God didn't need to multiply the ministry. And when a minister is working 13 hours a day and can't do any more, God will multiply his ministry. I believe it with all my heart. He will take even the sweat rags. He will take the aprons that the hands have been wiped on, and he will multiply it, and he will do that work. Well, in verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child. It's like, hey, get off my bed. He went up and lay on the child. I do that sometimes if my kids, it's past my bedtime and my kids are on the bed. I'll just lay right on top of them. That's why my kids walk funny. No, they get out in a quick. When they see dad, when they see all of dad coming down, they're getting out. But some things just shouldn't be shared. When Well, the boy didn't move. Now, that's just a visual picture that you didn't need, isn't it? That's why you're laughing. Okay, so, but this was even weirder. That lad was dead. He laid on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him again. And the lad sneezed 7 times. I hope that wasn't when they were face to face. And the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Elisha's on the scene, ministering in person. That is when the miracle took place, was when Elisha was busy about the ministry, when he was working. Notice first that he shut the door and he prayed. He shut the door and prayed. No distraction. No distraction at all. Just like, as you remember, Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter, had died. And he went and said, "Jesus, my daughter's dying." And in fact, she had died and the father didn't know. And Jesus came and drove everybody out. "You guys get out of here," and shut the door, only keeping a select few. Well, Elisha didn't bring Gehazi or the Shunammite woman or her husband in. Just shut the door and he prayed. If we are going to see resurrection happen, we've got to pray. Now, I don't necessarily mean resurrection from the physical dead. I've wished to see that. I've prayed to see that. I personally haven't brought a single person back from physical death. But the Lord has used me to bring bunches of people back from spiritual death, out of darkness and into light, and out of death and into life. God has done that miracle here dozens, if not hundreds of times. But you know what? We've got to be praying. We have got to be praying. Now, earlier today in the announcements, I mentioned the different opportunities for ministry. And one of those things is the prayer ministry. I want to encourage you towards that ministry for this very reason. This year, in this building, since January 1st, we have seen far more people get saved than at any time in our 5-year history. As a matter of fact, if you began to total it up, we would come close in just this year to seeing as many people saved in the last 10 months as in the entire 4 years before. Why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I think the biggest reason is this. Some people got together and said, "We should be having prayer before service." I mean, not just the worship team praying before, but we need people in the church to just go downstairs silently and pray. And they can pray in 15 or 20 minute shifts. And from the time we get in this building until the time the services are over, we want to be covering this place in prayer. And that is when we have seen people start getting saved. If we kept track of those things, and we don't, because it tends to become a thing like David counting the people, tends to become a pride issue. But I believe if we kept records, because I know the way these trends go, and I talk to the head of the prayer ministry, I say, "How is that being covered?" "Well, you know, a lot of people kind of bailed out for the summer. They went on vacation, and so we haven't had that coverage like we normally have before the summer started." Well, guess what happened to salvations after summer started? A lot fewer. Fewer people praying, fewer people being resurrected out of death and into life. I don't think that's a coincidence. The ministry of prayer, the prayer ministry, you don't have to be qualified to stand in front of anybody but God. You don't have to dress up. You don't have to do anything but pray. Hopefully something you're already doing, but what a blessing it would be to see that thing staffed again, now that summer's over, to see that for the rest of the future of Calvary Chapel, to know that every time the doors were opened, people were praying. And I believe we would see a mighty move of God. And we would continue to see bunches and bunches of people saved. Elisha shut the door and he prayed to see that resurrection miracle happen. We will not see salvation if we are not praying. Paul knew that. He told the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." All of us that are saved have in our heart, we want to see people saved. If you're truly saved, you want other people to be saved. But how many of us are praying towards that end? Is it your heart's desire? Great. But are you praying towards that end? So, that question. The next thing he did was laid on him face to face, hand to hand, eye to eye, mouth to mouth. The ministry of raising people from the death, out of spiritual death, preaching new life in the cross, is most effective when it's up close and personal, when it's face to face. Something interesting that I found too is that there's some people who have not been saved who come and they hear a salvation message and sit through altar call after altar call, Sunday after Sunday. I've seen people and that a relative or a friend said, "Hey, pray for my brother. He's not saved and he's coming to church." And then I'll meet him and I'll think, "Oh, praise God, the salvation message today in the message. We're going to preach the gospel of Christ." And no response. Well, that's okay. Some people take a while. And then week after week after week, no response. And then it's that face-to-face encounter. Then the sister talks to the brother and says, "Hey," and they get into this conversation about the Lord. And then I get the excited call from the sister. "Oh, my brother just accepted the Lord." And I'm thinking, "Hey, Lord, I preached the gospel to him 6 times. See, it's the face-to-face. It's the right there. Happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. Couple of people that heard the gospel, and it wasn't until I was standing there face to face and they said, "We haven't been born again." I said, "Why not?" That then they were born again. It's that face to face. It's so essential. Don't just assume that, "Hey, if I get somebody in the pew, Ron will tell the gospel to him." Hey, I will tell the gospel to him, but it may be later that day when you take them to lunch that they end up getting saved. That they need that face to face thing. Well, notice too, the flesh was getting warm, but no resurrection yet. Some of our relatives are like that. "Oh, we're really close. I think they're warm." But look at this. Nothing else happened beyond that. Elisha actually got up and left, paced around the house a bit, and then came back. He didn't give up after that first time. He didn't say, "Well, it didn't work. I got on the guy's face. It just didn't work." He didn't give up. He went back and did the same thing. You know, the reason I am saved today, the reason I ever became a Christian, was because an old drug buddy of mine got saved and came over to the house and shared the gospel with me. And I said, "Don't give me that junk." And he left, but then he came back. And you know what? He came back 3 and 4 and 5 times a week for over 2 years. And we laughed him to scorn. We ridiculed him. We blew pot smoke in his face and did anything we could to discourage him from coming back and getting in our face about this Jesus stuff. Have you been that faithful with anybody? I can't say that I have. Usually 3's my limit. You know, 3rd strike they're out. "Oh, pearls to swine, Lord. Pearls to swine." Clearly never going to be saved. And I forget my own history. I forget my own testimony that it took week after week after week, day after day, for over 2 years before I said, "When's the next time you're going to church?" Don't give up. If you leave, come back. Come back. That's when the resurrection happened, was when he came back. He went out, stretched himself on him again, and the lad sneezed 7 times. Now, I was really excited about this as we're following through this analogy about spiritually out of death and into life, and how I couldn't wait to do a word study on sneezing and see where sneezing occurred in the Bible and then to draw this great typological picture. I was greatly disappointed. Do you know that this is the only place in the entire scripture where a human being is mentioned as sneezing? And I think the reason he sneezed seven times, seven is the number of completion. The Lord's saying, that's all I'm going to say about sneezing. That's it. So those of you with allergies, I can sympathize, but God apparently doesn't. Sneeze seven times. I don't know what that means. I find it interesting, but I don't know what it means. But it was good for laughs. So verse 38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. His first mistake was that he asked a man to cook. My kids can bear witness to that. Actually, the other day, my son Jason works at the A&W Root Beer in Pine Bluffs, and we sent dinner out to him because he didn't have any dinner and he didn't have any money to buy dinner. So we sent dinner off to him. You know what his first question was? Did Dad make this? And then he didn't eat it. Well, so we asked the man to cook. He said to his servant, put on the large pot, boil stew for the sons of the prophets. It's, you know, there's a famine there. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for he did not know what they were. Hey, if you don't know what something is, throw it into the stew. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And it came about as they were eating of the stew, they cried out the same thing that my kids used to cry out every Sunday night. Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. That's why I don't cook on Sunday nights anymore. Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they were unable to eat. See, they didn't have a mom to make them macaroni and cheese. They were unable to eat, but he said, oh, now bring meal. So he threw that in the pot, and he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no more harm in the pot. So this guy, I don't know what he's thinking. There's a famine in the land. When there's a famine, you pretty much get desperate, and you're eating just about anything. He's like, oh, gourds. Nothing wrong with gourds. You know, in the 70s, they made nice decorations. And, well, slice up those gourds into the pot. Well, they were poisonous. He collected them from a wild vine. You know, in the scriptures, there's a typological thing that runs all throughout. When you see the Bible talking about a famine being in the land, very often it's talking about a famine of the Word of God. The famine results because the Word of God is not being presented. Now, also, as you look through the scriptures, you see that very often the Word of God is referred to as food. You know, we talk about the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word and the bread of life and the bread from heaven and the water of the Word. I mean, it's nutritious, it's good for you, you know. And so there's this parallel between a physical famine where there's the lack of food and a spiritual famine where there's a lack of the Word of God. And what happens here is exactly what happens when there's a famine of the Word of God. People need to eat. And so what do other people do? Well, I'll just feed them anything I can find. Well, I downloaded a neat poem off the internet, or I was reading this psychology book and it had some good philosophy in it. And pretty soon, people are gathering from wild vines what is poison to the soul. And what we've seen that happen when opinions come from the pulpit, and psychology comes from the pulpit, and philosophy comes from the pulpit. There's no Word of God. There's a lot of neat stories and a lot of happy chuckles, and there's all these different nonsensical things, but they're gathered from a wild vine. Jesus, the Word of God, said, I am the true vine. And if we gather from what Jesus said, if we gather from the Word of God, we will be presenting healthy meals. That's how people grow. But when we feed them poison, there's death in the pot. What interests me is that my natural tendency is dump out the pot. Expose the man who gathered from the wild vine. Cast him out of the assembly. Don't eat that stuff. Or the other thing that I would tend to do is, oh, let me look at your bowl of stew and start picking the slices of gourd out. No, that's bad, and that's bad, and that's bad. And you know what I found to be far more effective is what Elisha does. Just pour in the meal. Just pour in the pure meal. That's fine flour. That's a picture of just pouring in the meat and the milk and the just the great grain of the Word of God. Pour it in. What it'll do is it will dilute the poison. We don't have time to pick out poison. Somebody comes in and from some whacked out theology kind of thing, oh, I just got here from a cult. I don't need to deprogram them. I don't need to sit there and say, let me look at your bowl of stew. Okay, this is out and that's out and that's out. Let's just dump the whole thing and start over. No, when we just pour the fine meal of the Word of God into them, we just pour it in, pretty soon they're eaten. Pretty soon they're not poisoned anymore. It's all diluted out. And after the course of time, there's no more death in the pot. There's no more death in the pot. So that's why I don't look around and look for, you know, it's like, oh, this person came from that denomination, I better preach against that. And this person came from that cult, and I better preach against that. Just keep sharing the Word of God, and it'll just pour the meal into the pot. And pretty soon it's like, hey, everybody's getting fed. There was no more death in the pot. Well, after that, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in its sack. So this guy's tithing to Elijah. He's bringing the first fruits of his field to Elisha, because the priesthood at that point in the northern kingdom in Israel, they were corrupt. And true godly people could not bring their offerings to God to these golden calves that had been set up so many years ago. And so it seems that they were taking their tithes, or at least this guy was taking his offering directly to Elisha. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that. I mean, I don't want your money. Drop it in the offering basket. You'll get a tax credit at the end of the year. The church will be blessed and keeps me out of the IRS's jail. So anyway, but the truth of the matter be known, it's because there was no place to tithe other than to Elisha. And I've known people that came to the church and handed me huge amounts of money, either in a check or in cash, said, we haven't tithed for the last 2 years. We haven't found a church that was teaching the Word, and so we just kept saving it up every week. So we're giving it to Calvary Chapel. I was like, praise God. Next time, just don't tell me, okay? I'm really happy not knowing what you're giving. It's between you and God and the deacons who type in the name. But so they were bringing these... Or he was bringing, the man from Baal Shalisha brings in 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain. And Elisha is saying, oh, praise God, something to eat. Give the sons of the prophets, give them to the people that they may eat. And well, the attendant said, what, shall I set this before 100 men? This is not enough food for 100 guys, Elisha. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It sure sounds familiar to me. It sounds a lot like that account we know, I should say two accounts that we know, in the ministry of Jesus. First, the feeding of the 5,000, and after that, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, those numbers are pretty small, actually, because when I say 5,000 and 4,000, we're talking about the men that were counted. The way they counted heads back then was they counted men. They didn't count women and children. Now, I don't know if that was a counting thing or what, but 5,000 men, not including women and children, you can imagine there was probably more like 10,000 that were fed by what? By 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the way that thing happened was, when it was evening and this huge multitude had gathered to Jesus for quite a long time, they'd been there, and the sun started to set, and the disciples said, hey, Jesus, send them away. I mean, they're going to get hungry, and we don't have anything to give them. He said, well, they would faint on the way. They haven't eaten all day. You give them something to eat. I can just picture Jesus. He's like, well, go ahead, guys. Give them something to eat. just to see what their faith was like. Go ahead, guys. Go ahead. And was it Andrew? It was Andrew. A great man of faith, because he said, well, here's a boy with 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Hey, you can't blame Andrew for trying. And the Lord said, hey, bring him here to me. And he told the multitudes to recline on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. That word in the Greek means stuffed, full to the gills, like you feel after Thanksgiving. Oh, can't move! That's 5 loaves and 2 fish, 10,000 people, stuffed to the gills. Oh, no, no pun intended. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children, Matthew 14 tells us. Now, the stories are similar. 20 loaves of barley, over 100 people, some fresh heads of grain, feed everybody. Hey, they all ate. Notice how much greater the miracle of Jesus was. How many more people there were, how much less food he started with. But the principle's the same. God provides where there's need. God provides for his people when there's need. If there's just someone who has enough faith to say, God, I believe that you're going to provide, whether it's Elisha saying, there'll be enough, or Jesus saying, hey, that's good, have everybody sit down. Just having enough faith to say, God's going to provide, and I believe it. And then to watch the miracle of multiplication happen. God will provide our needs. When we're walking in faith, when we believe, our belief doesn't make it happen. God makes it happen. But when we believe, God's faithful to say, okay, you believed me, I'm not going to let you down. Paul the Apostle told the Philippians, we'll be covering this in a few Sundays from now. But he says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What needs do you have? Just don't say them out loud. Just think of them in a list. Lord, I need this, and I need this, and I need this. And the Lord says, no, that's a want. Okay, well, I definitely need this. And Lord, I need a new boat. Want. Okay, well, I need food for the kids. Okay, now you're on the right track. And think of the list of needs that you have and appropriate that promise to your own heart in faith. My God shall supply all your needs. You know what that word all is in the Greek? All means all. And that's all means. All means all. My God shall supply all your needs. Everything that's a genuine need. If you're a Christian today, that promise is for you. My God shall supply all your needs. According to his riches in glory. According to his riches. Well, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. So that means everything on earth God has at his disposal. And so he's going to provide for your needs according to his riches. You can't imagine the riches that God has. He's going to supply all your needs. The neat thing is, the promise doesn't tell you how. And that's where you walk in faith. It's not, my God shall supply all your needs by every day at 6 o'clock dropping a bag of money from the sky onto your front porch. Sometimes he does weird things like that. But other times it's, Lord, I really need $200 for this bill. They're gonna shut this off. They're gonna take this away. They're gonna foreclose on that. Lord, what am I gonna do? And then a friend calls up that you haven't seen in years. You've been on my heart, and I just wanted to let you know that a couple days ago I sent you a $200 check in the mail. God just had me do that. It's happened to me so many times in so many different ways. God has supplied every single one of my needs over the entire course of my Christian life. He has never, ever, ever let me down. And I can just attest to that as a promise of God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Can we believe that tonight? Can we bow our hearts in prayer tonight and just believe that, appropriating that to our souls?